Spiritual discernment. Again, one of the biggest reasons false teachers and false teaching often thrive is that unless someone truly knows the Lord, they will not be able to understand his word, no matter how simple or how clear it is. That's just a reality. Why? Because the Bible is a spiritual book. Note that. It is not an earthly book. It is a spiritual book. Now, I know it has physical properties. We can pick our Bible up and hold it. I understand that. But God makes a claim about his word that is absolutely true, and that is it is spiritually breathed. It is something that speaks to us every day. Even we can read the same passage, and God says something brand new. It's never ceased to amaze me as a pastor how I can cover one portion of Scripture, and all of you get ministered to by the same portion of Scripture wherever you are in life. God will speak to you today from this passage wherever you are in life and make application to your life if you're in tune with the Spirit and you're listening. It's always amazed me how he does that. And what's really cool to me is a lot of times you guys will come up after a service and you'll say things about the teaching, or I love this part and I love that part. And I'm going, first of all, the fact you get different things out of it that others didn't see. But a lot of times it's stuff that I didn't even teach. No jokes. I don't think you realize it. You'll say, yeah, this word and this, that was so amazing. That I'm going, that is amazing. Thanks for sharing that. I didn't see that, but you know, I won't tell you now because I want you to think I'm spiritual, but that's really amazing. That's good. And so that's because God speaks to you and he tells you things. And that's exciting to me. Why? It's a spiritual book, but here's the key. It's spiritually discerned. Without God's Spirit, you won't understand it. And it's amazing to me, even a believer, if we don't pray for God to open our eyes, we can miss stuff. But the world has no clue what God's word is saying because they can't see it if they don't have spiritual eyes. Where do we see this in the Scripture? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to what Paul said. He said, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. You can share God's word and people think it's foolish. But notice this. Nor can he know them because, here's why, they are spiritually discerned. It is something supernatural, beyond the norm, beyond any type of normal intellectual reasoning. You see, and why is that? Because the Bible says we are all born separate from God at birth due to the fall in the garden. We're all born sinners, the Bible says, and we're all born separate from God at birth due to this fall. So what that means is, basically, you are without a spiritual connection to God. You're physically alive, but you're not spiritually connected. Now, here's how it worked. When God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that fruit, you will die, there was a twofold truth in that. Number one, you'll die physically, and number two, you'll die spiritually, but they're going to happen in different ways. The physical death began right then. And that is the moment they sinned, man began to die. And so man was created to live forever. You know, it's amazing when you read the Old Testament and it talks about Adam and Eve and some of the first people on the earth living hundreds of years, 800 and 900 years. And people are amazed. I can't believe that. That's hard for me to believe that people live that long. Listen, what God intended was for mankind to live thousands of years and beyond, because we're to be eternal. Now we're going to get new bodies and be renewed in the kingdom where we will live eternally. But the miracle is not that we lived, you know, 800, 900 years. That's God intended it to be much longer. The sad part of it is after man fell and our bloodline was tainted and the genetic line was tainted, as generations went by, we begin to live less and less. That's why when you start in Genesis, you'll see 800 and 900 years people living. And as you go, it begins to go down 700. 600, 500, 400, all the way down to where we are now, 70, 80, 90 years. Why? Now we've leveled off in what our bodies can go and live for a certain amount of time because of all the genetic defects and all the things that have tainted our bloodline. So if it hadn't been for that, it would have been forever. But that process began at the fall. We see that slower. That seems to be speeding up for me, but we see that slower. But the bottom line is the spiritual instant. The moment they sinned, they were dead spiritually. The lights went out spiritually. And the only way they could be reconnected was to be born a second time. That is, born spiritually a second time. Now, God didn't want us to be born physically a second time because he's going to do away with these bodies that have been tainted and give us brand new ones. And I'm thankful for that. But we need to be born a second time spiritually. And that's why Jesus said, unless you are born again, you can by no means enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born that second time. Now, when you're born a second time, you're reconnected to God in spirit, and not only will you live eternally in the kingdom of God as your sins are forgiven, but now you can understand the Bible. It's a spiritual thing. You've got to see it spiritually. And this is why so many false teachers abound and why we have to be so discerning. Why? Because many unsaved and those not born again spiritually try to interpret and teach the scriptures, and they lead many people astray. Jesus said it this way, it's the blind leading the blind. How pathetic is that? And yet they think they're teachers, they think they're leaders, they think they know the truth. And so today we're going to see this. Two main things the Lord jumps into today. One is, he's once again going to declare that he is God, because they're going to press him and push him in this confrontation that we'll lay the groundwork for in just a moment. And secondly, he's going to show us that without spiritual discernment, we cannot understand the scriptures. And I would even say it's essential to understanding the scriptures. So where are we? Well, we take up today in the middle of this whole scene up on the Temple Mount. You remember where it was. This is a couple of months after the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the time of year we're in right now. Israel right now is in that Feast of Tabernacles season over as we speak. But now 2 months have gone by. It's Christmas time. What we would say is Christmas time for them, Hanukkah, Feast of Lights. They call it in this passage, Feast of Dedication, all the same feast. It's winter time. Jesus is on the Temple Mount, again, giving one more opportunity for the Jews to listen before he retreats and then comes back to go to the cross, which he'll do in a few months down the road from now. And he's confronted. He's walking in Solomon's porch. Remember, they gathered around him, this mob, this murderous mob gathers around the Lord, and they begin to say to him, who do you say you are? What do you have to say for yourself? Tell us plainly. He says, I already told you. My Father and I are one. He declares again that he's God. And that's where we take up here in verse 31. Actually, if you look at verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because to them that was blasphemy. For Jesus to declare that he was God, they didn't believe that he was God, and they knew the Bible said there's only one God, which we'll cover in more detail in just a moment. But for him to say that he was God, that was blasphemy to them. That's why they took up stones to kill him. Now, I find it interesting. It says they took up stones again to kill him. Why? Because they multiple times they tried to kill the Lord. But why? Why could they not kill him? It wasn't his time, which is really cool to me. That doesn't just apply to Jesus. That applies to us as well. That is, until it is our time, if we are serving the Lord, we are invincible. Now, I'm not trying to make something mystical out of this. If you jump off of a building, you'll die. Gravity still works and the laws of nature. We can go sooner than we're supposed to. But the bottom line is, if we're walking in the will of the Lord and we're not trying to die, nothing can take us out until that day happens. The Bible says that God desires to fulfill our purpose. I was reading just this week in the Psalms, and I love this. This verse I kind of grabbed for myself. David was kind of pronouncing a prayer as he wrote the Psalm. And he said this. He said, God, you know, grant my desires to me and let me fulfill my purpose. I thought, what a great, you know, prayer to pray. Lord, grant my desires. That may sound a little selfish, but that's kind of fun. Grant my desires, whatever they may be. But this one's really cool. Let me fulfill my purpose. Guys, you've got a purpose. I don't know what your purpose is, but you have a purpose. God has laid it out in front of you, good works in advance, the Bible says, that you're to walk in. Now, your job is to walk in the light, follow the Lord, and fulfill that purpose. Here's the sad thing. I think some believers can miss their purpose and not fulfill it. Why? Living for self. You want to live for self? You want to pursue your own agenda? You're going to not fulfill your purpose. You want to live for the Lord? He's going to give you the desires of your heart. What does the Bible say? Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Notice that comes after you delight yourself in the Lord. But then as David said, he will fulfill your purpose. I want God to fulfill his purpose in my life. And so that's what his desire is that we fulfill that purpose and that we have that purpose fulfilled, if you will. And so the Lord here again, but they see again, getting back to this, they see again, they want to take up stones to kill him because they say that he's not truly God. And then look at verse 32. Jesus answered them and said, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? I love this. The only thing they could accuse Jesus of, and this is a very logical and great question, the only thing they could point to and accuse him of was good works. So he points out their hypocrisy. So which of the good works do you guys want to kill me for? Maybe it was the lame man that you know that I healed, the guy I killed at the pool of Bethesda, and you're next. No, I'm just kidding. That would have been me if I was God, right? I'd kill everybody. But that's a good thing I'm not God. Can you imagine if God sent me to the earth to come back and say, where is everyone you saved? Lord, I killed them all. I'd be like, I got really upset. Well, Lord, they kept saying these things about you, and I killed them. It's like, be glad I'm not the Savior. But anyway, he sent Jesus and not me. He said, maybe it was the lame man. Maybe it's the lame man that I healed. Was that what it was? Maybe it's that blind man that you saw me heal just recently, you know, a couple of months ago. Maybe it was some of those that you heard were raised from the dead. Maybe the lame, you know, whatever the case might be. He's like, what is it you're gonna put me to death for? They were dripping with hypocrisy. But rather than seeing the works that Jesus was doing, all they could do is believe their theology and their doctrine. And guys, this is an appeal Jesus is gonna make to us today, and that is this. Even if you can't believe the word of God, look at the work of God. Look at what God has done. Look, people see you before you came to the Lord, and people see you after you came to the Lord. They see a difference. You may not think they do, but they see a difference, and they can't explain it. There's power in what God has done in your life. Use that to your advantage. Let them know, the reason I changed is because of the power of God. Jesus did this in my life. He's the one that changed me. I couldn't change any other way. Well, I don't know that I believe this Jesus stuff. Even if you don't believe the word of God, if you don't believe what the Bible says, believe what God did in me. Look at me. Do you remember who I used to be? Do you remember I used to party with you? How we used to do the drugs, the alcohol? Maybe you don't have that back, or it could be some other thing. Whatever the case might be, use what you used to be as a testimony to them and say, do you think I just got sudden willpower and I just quit and I don't need to be involved in that? What changed in my life? Well, I don't know, man, but something did. That something is Jesus Christ, and he'll give you the same thing. It's a great way to reach people. I wish they all would respond when you do that, but it's another avenue. Just challenge them. If you don't believe the Bible, I don't think it's true. What about my life? What about what God's done to me? You knew me growing up. You know what I was like, because that'll make them stop and think. And so the Lord is going to use this same thing in just a moment, but right now he challenges them by saying, which of the good works that I've done are you going to stone me for? And notice this, look at their response, verse 33. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, that's insult to God, because you being a man, make yourself God. Do you think they clearly understood who he was saying he was? Again, Jesus very clearly said multiple times, I am God. The scripture clearly declared that he's God, so much so they wanted to kill him. And again, as we said, this wasn't the first time that they wanted to kill him. They had many opportunities to do it, and they weren't able to because it wasn't his time yet. And we'll get to that. I think kind of a comical scene in a moment where he suddenly walks through them, and I try to live that out in my brain. It's kind of funny, but look what happens here when they declare that to him. Verse 34, Jesus answered them and said, is it not written in your law, I said, you are God. You are gods? Note that. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, note that. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? Now, we're obviously going to address this issue where he says you are gods because there's a lot of false teachings out there today. The Mormons say we can be a god. The Hindus and Buddhists say we can be one with God and or a god. Even within the church and the health and wealth movement, many of those that you see on TV, they claim that we can one day be gods. Where do they get that from? They get it from this passage and also back in Psalm 82 where God speaks this and says, did I not say you were gods? We're going to get to the explanation for that in just a moment. But before we do, I want to point out something you said here at the end of verse 35. Notice he says the scripture cannot be broken. Now, I'm pulling this a little bit out of context to make a point because this is so important with what's going on in our culture today. And that is people trying to break the word of God. This is a powerful statement. And Jesus is declaring that all of God's word must and will come to pass. You can rest on it. You can be guaranteed of it. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. He said this, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't, that is the writings of the Bible. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, and here it is, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now, what is a jot and a tittle? If you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you might know this, but there may be somebody that's new, so I want to tell you what it is. In the Hebrew language, when you look at the writing, you see all these little dots under certain words, and then you see little marks at the top of other words. Those are the jots and the tittles that he's talking about. The closest thing we have to that is dotted I's and crossed T's. But the bottom line is, they're put there to give the word a certain nuance, a certain flavor, a certain meaning or adjustment, if you will. And what he's saying is, not only will every word come to pass, but even the slight nuances of those words are going to come to pass. How seriously does God take his word? Guys, listen, Jesus said he is the word. Is there a part of Jesus that's not going to be fulfilled? I don't think so. And so the bottom line is we have to take God's word very seriously. The Bible says it is God breathed And every bit of it is from him. Now, why do I stress this? Because there's a new movement afoot today, and really it's been going for a while, with a bunch of new transliterations, I'll explain the difference in a moment, where they're starting to change the Bible. And what they're doing is they're trying to adjust the Bible to match the culture. Note that. Rather than making the culture adjust to the Bible, they've decided we're going to take the Bible and try to match it to the culture. What do I mean? Some of the versions coming out with gender-neutral terminology. Guys, be very, very careful and steer clear of any Bible that changes the Word of God, that goes gender-neutral. Well, it doesn't matter. God's speaking to everyone. Listen, if God calls himself a he, he's a he. If God uses pronouns for she or him, he meant she or him. Every word is God-breathed. Not one jot or tittle will be taken away or changed. It is all to be left as it is. And it puts fear in my heart for those who are putting out translations, or I'm going to say even transliterations. Again, I'll explain what that is right after this, that are varying in leaving certain parts out, changing certain portions of Scripture, and even changing the genders. You might say it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. So much so that Jesus said himself, every bit of it is going to be fulfilled. All of it, not even a dot, not even a gap. The priests take it so seriously, they say that even the gaps between the letters will be fulfilled. Now, I don't know what's going to happen, right? A moment of silence. I don't know. But the bottom line is, that's how seriously they took the Word of God. And guys, if we don't take the Word of God that seriously, we're going to veer off from the truth of God's Word. That's how we stay on target, not veering from the truth of God's Word. Now, when I talked about translation and transliteration, let me kind of explain what I mean of what's going on. Again, what is a translation? A translation is where you take the ancient documents and you go word for word. You take it from that word in the ancient language, either Hebrew or Greek, and you translate it into the English word. So every English word has a true Hebrew and Greek word that goes with it. Then you have what are called transliterations, which can be useful to some degree. I'm not totally against all transliterations. Don't get me wrong. If you understand that it's a transliteration, that is, it's not word for word. It's thought for thought. All right? What is word for word? Word for word is what they call, like, for example, the textus receptus, which is in the Latin, that just means the text received or the received text. And that is the body of ancient documents that we have, the majority of the body of the ancient documents we have come from what is called the received text. 94% of all of our ancient documents come from that particular area that we have preserved right now. And that is where we get the King James, the New King James, the NASB, some of these other translations like that. Then you go to the other side, you have the transliterations, like the NIV and other things like that. They're not translations, they're transliterations. And I'm not trying to attack the NIV. I think it can be useful in understanding in many instances what the Bible's saying. I know when I first got saved, it helped me understand things I couldn't understand. But for the serious student, I think at some point there needs to be, if you're going to do word studies and get into God's Word more specifically, that transfer over from a transliteration to a real translation. But here's my concern for the transliterations. There's another group of texting out there from Egypt called the Alexandrian text. And this Alexandrian text has 6% of what we call the documents of Scripture. Here's the astounding thing. You have 94% of where we get our ancient documents through the King James, New King James, all these kind of things. 6% are where we get the NIV and some of these other newer translations. It's only going to 6% of our actual ancient documents for their reference. Now, a lot of people don't know that. They don't understand that. So my point is, can some certain easy-to-read translations help you understand certain passages, especially as a baby Christian? Absolutely. But the bottom line is, we have to be so careful in that area, especially those that are doing transliterations, that they don't change God's Word, and there are whole new versions coming out that are changing genders. God's gender will never be changed. And God says what he means and means what he says. We have to be very, very cautious of that. Now, don't worry. I'm not one of those, you know, if it ain't King James, it ain't Bible, right? You've seen those bumper stickers. I have. Maybe you hadn't. But I do believe the King James grouping translation has the best from the studies I've done using the majority of the text. And so New King James and some of those that are in that area. You know, it's interesting. A lot of people say, well, you know, I use the old King James, you know, those new translations or whatever. I think they've veered off. And I get what they're saying. And I understand and I agree with them that this grouping is the best grouping of scriptures. But out of fun, I oftentimes will say, well, you know what? The King James version is too new for me. That's 1600s. I go back to the first century. When I study, I go to the first century. I look at the ancient documents from the first century, the 100s. That's what I'm looking at. So to me, to go 1,500 years down the road and get this newfangled King James Version, it works. I'm glad it worked for that generation, but don't get tangled up in some specific translation because it depends on the language of the day what they use, but do get tangled up in whether it's a translation or whether it's a transliteration and make sure they're not changing the Word of God. Because that's where the Lord's going to take it very seriously. So again, he says here, the word of God cannot be broken. God said, you're gods. Look at verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, this is a classic example demonstrating that if you don't have spiritual discernment, you will have no idea what Jesus is talking about. Which again is what leads, as I said, to the false teachings of the Mormons, Hindus, Buddhists, health and wealth teachers saying that we can be gods. So where do we get the explanation? And what does it say when God says men can be gods? Where does it say that in the Bible and what did God mean? Now, this is interesting, guys. I'm working on a series of small little booklets for you guys. Who knows how long it'll take me? I'm hesitant to say it because they'll come out too slow. But the first one's on its way. It's being mailed here. I did a little booklet on the rapture. And what I'm trying to do is little booklets for you guys as a body. They'll be in the bookstore. And if you can't afford it, I'll give you one. Very inexpensive to cover publishing or whatever. The bottom line is so you can grab a certain topic and subject and have a little reference for it. What does the Bible say about the rapture? What does the Bible say about this? So I'm starting this little series I'm doing on it. The second one I'm working on is one called Foundations. And the whole point of the booklet is if you don't understand biblical foundations, the rest of the Bible for a certain subject, the rest of the Bible on that subject, you're going to veer off. You're not going to understand it. And this is a classic example. What do I mean? If you don't understand the foundation of God's word, that there's only one God, and you have to go to the Bible and see the foundation of only one God, then what happens is you can believe like the Mormons or the health and wealth teachers or some of these others that maybe there are more gods. Maybe we can be a God. Didn't Jesus himself say God called you gods? Well, now we need to understand why. First, let's lay the foundation. And I'm only going to give you four verses. It's all over the scripture, but I wanted to give you some. Isaiah 44:6 is the first one. And if you want to jot these down for later reference in your own notes, you can. But Isaiah 44:6, listen to what the Lord says. All these are the Lord speaking through the prophet directly to man. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Note this, ready? Besides me, there is no God. And that should be the only verse we need, but I'm going to give you more. Isaiah 44:8b. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there's no other. There is no God besides me. Then again, Isaiah 45:22b. For I am God, and there is no other. I think you get the point. God makes it very clear. He alone is God. And there's no deviation for that. Now, that foundation is now laid. If that foundation is not laid and you come to passages where Jesus says, did God not call you gods? You could stumble as a believer. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus just said we can be, whoa, back up. Let's get the foundation of what scripture teaches first in place and then the rest. You know, Tracy and I are building a house, as you guys know. What God has been ministering to me, even in writing this booklet on foundations, is you have to first put the foundation down or the rest of the house is not going to have anything to stand on. And then as you build it, if the foundation is not solid, everything else is going to collapse. You can't just go outside of the foundation and say, yeah, but this is this, so I'm going to build something new over here. It's going to collapse because it's not on the foundation of what the Bible has already established. So now we have that the Bible has already established that there's only one God. So since we know the Bible says there's only one God and we've established that foundation, where do we go to find out what the real interpretation is? And once you establish a foundation and it disagrees with something that appears to disagree with something, you move to the next logical interpretation. Where do we find this? In Exodus chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, God speaking of the foundation of the judges for the nation of Israel. What God did in Exodus when they came out of Egypt, he gave them judges to speak for him. He said, I want somebody to speak for me. Here's my word. You go before the people. You speak my word to the people. You will be a judge for me in my place as my representative, as my voice. And listen to what he says in one of these examples, because I want to pull this out to show you how important the word meanings are. He says this, if a man delivers his neighbor money or articles, this is a random issue that I pulled out to make the point, money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the master of the house shall be brought to the judges, note that, to see whether he has put it in his hand, into his neighbor's goods. In other words, did he steal from his neighbor or not? I want you to bring it to the judges to settle these kind of issues between you. And so God established judges to be spokesmen, to be those in the place of God, to be representatives of God. Remember with Moses and Aaron, and Moses said, well, I don't speak good. He said, okay, I'll put the, you know, give you the word from heaven. You put the word in Aaron's mouth, and Aaron will, you know, you'll be as God, and it'll be as my voice. He wasn't saying Moses was God. He said, you'll be his God, Aaron will be my voice. Why? Because he's saying, you're representing me. You're my spokesman. Now, this helps us understand what he's saying here, especially when we understand in that passage that I just read you guys, the word judges there, guess what the word is? Elohim. You recognize that word from anywhere else in Scripture? It's the name of God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And Im, the I-M, is the plural. That's the point there. What he's saying is not that these judges are gods. How do we know that? He established very clearly he is God and there is no other. The foundation's laid. We can't change the foundation. So since we know we can't change the foundation, what does he mean you're God? What he's saying is judges. I've made judges to be spokesmen for me. And if God called you gods, that is representatives from me, judges, bringing my word to the people, speaking for God to the people, why should you be so shocked that I'm called the Son of God? God can reveal himself how he wants. He revealed through mankind his word. He gave judges and they spoke for God and referred to as gods in the scripture. Then I, as the Son of God, shouldn't shock you, for God is revealing himself to you in human form. And so this is the argument the Lord is making. But again, how important this is to understand, especially when the Mormon comes to your door or you hear this health and wealth teacher saying you can be a god or you can be this and that. We're going to get more into the health and wealth next week, guys, because we're going to be seeing some things where, again, they say, you know, if you love God, if you're walking with God, you'll never be sick and this will never happen. We're going to see Jesus next week. Lazarus, whom Jesus loved and whom Lazarus loved him, he got sick and he died. Now, where was his faith? The Bible says Jesus loved him. He had great faith. What about his faith? Matter of fact, he goes beyond that. Whose faith brought Lazarus out of the tomb? Not Lazarus's faith. He was dead. So it was the Lord's faith. Somebody else's faith. God's the one that raised him. So we'll get into some more of the health and wealth stuff next week where people say that. By the way, and I have to say this, these guys that say, you know, if you love God enough, you'll always be wealthy and you'll always be healthy. If you watch their lives, every one of them end up in the hospital. Guys, they go to the doctor just like you do. And it's sad to watch because they do their best to hide it from their people. They do their best. I remember this one very well-known one time on TV. He's got some kind of cast on or something. And he wondered, what is he, broke his toe or something? He's got a cast on his foot. And he's wearing a cast. He's got his foot that's broken. He's going, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. My toe's not broken. I said, what's wrong with you? Yes, your toe is broken. And what it does is, the reason it upsets me so much, guys, and here's what happens. If you believe that garbage, if you believe that, and you believe that if there's something wrong in your life, it's because you've got sin, what happens when tragedy comes in your life and you know you don't have sin in your life? What happens when you get sick and you know you're walking with God? You think that God failed. Listen to me. Who failed? The false teacher. The false teacher failed to properly represent to you the God of heaven. And because of that, it draws people away. Again, I've gotten into next week, so I gotta zero in and zoom in and all this kind of stuff. So here we go. So they're upset with him. He says, that's why I'm called the Son of God. That shouldn't stumble you. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. Right? The works prove it. Just don't believe me if I'm not doing it. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Again, if you won't believe God's word, at least believe the fact of what you see God doing in my life. God was giving them another chance. He was giving them a choice to make a decision, and sadly, they're going to choose the wrong one and still reject him. Look at verse 39. Here's what they do. Rather than saying, okay, we believe you. We see the works. We choose you, Lord. Therefore, verse 39, they sought again to seize him. Amazing. I remember he's surrounded. They're all around. They've enclosed him. We saw that from last week. The language shows that he was completely surrounded by this mob. That's what it reveals in the language. And notice this. I love it. It kind of says it so nonchalant, but play this out in your brain. But he escaped out of their hand. How did that happen? Now, I get this comedic view of me on my hands and knees going between their legs like this or whatever. But I tell you, Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't down there going like this. Somehow, and he didn't walk through their bodies. Now, we know that he walked through walls after he resurrected, but that was his new body.
So what happened? Did they just kind of part like the Red Sea and let him go? No, it didn't say. It says they were there trying to seize him, and suddenly he's out. And I picture these guys, and all of a sudden they realize, he's not here. Stop, he's not here. Where is he? And they're looking for him, and he's gone. And they're like, how do you do that? He always says that, he's always gone. And Jesus just kind of, these guys are back there fighting each other. I mean, it's really comical when you play this thing out. How he did it, I don't know. But again, until it was his time, they couldn't touch him. And so, again, this to me, this should have shown them all the more that he must be God. How could someone just disappear like that? Who is this man? And so notice what he does here, the last couple of verses as we finish up. It says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at the first, and there he stayed. I love this beautiful place of serenity. This is down next to Bethabara, where we go on our Israel trips. Those of you that are going in June will be going down to Bethabara again. By the way, if you want to go, we still have some openings. You can still jump in if you want to, but we're going to be going down to Bethabara. But this would have been a great place for the Lord to go during the wintertime. Why? Because it is very hot during the summertime down there, but it would be very comfortable during the wintertime down there. And Jesus was just up in Jerusalem where it snows. He could go and live down there for a couple of months, which he does, down by Bethabara, ministering down there, get in nice, comfortable weather, and enjoy himself. So very pleasant to be away from those that were trying to harm him. No doubt very pleasant weather-wise. I can tell you, in the summertime, it gets hot. When we go down there this June, we'll get out of the bus and we'll walk down there, and it can be anywhere from 110 to 130 degrees. And sometimes I say it gets even hotter, 140. I've heard rumors of 150 down there before, but I got out one time. We got off the bus. It was 150 degrees. And it's like, oh! I mean, you can feel it. It's like, almost done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, that's not how I want to be well done. Anyway, but what was amazing to see, the Israeli guard standing there, and he's 110 degrees the time we went last time, and he's there in his full garb, right? Amazing. All dressed up. And these guys down there, 8-hour days. I mean, I don't say you can physically do that, but they do. But this would have been a pleasant time of year. So Jesus goes down there, and notice it says, then many came to him, and they said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. Now notice this, John performed no sign. Jesus said John was the greatest prophet that ever lived, but he never did a miracle. Isn't that amazing? So you think, my preacher's great. He does miracles. Well, he wasn't as great as John. John did no miracles. Okay, so what makes someone great? There were two things here that he pointed out that made John great. Number one, I want to point this out. Here's what makes John great. John was the only prophet to ever be able to point to the Messiah and say, there he is. Wow. The other prophets would have died to be able to do that. To say, there's the Messiah. He got to be the one to point out the Messiah and say, there he is. God revealed it to him. But this is really cool to me for us. And here's the other thing that made John great. What made him great? He simply proclaimed the word of God faithfully and truthfully. And God says that makes him the greatest in the kingdom. That's you if you do that. If you proclaim the word of God faithfully and truthfully, and you don't change the gender of Scripture or do something else with the Bible, you're faithful regardless of the onslaught you face, regardless of whatever people call you, God says that makes you the greatest in the kingdom of God. And that's exciting because we can do that. Now, we're not going to be a prophet like John, but that means we can do that. And so that's exciting to me, the greatest. But Jesus, again, another reason they said, look, John didn't do miracles and John didn't do these things. Jesus did all these miracles and all these things. John pointed to Jesus. And so we believe in John. How much more are we going to believe in Jesus? And so Jesus leaves those who reject him and he goes to those who will receive him. And he still does the same thing today. It's not that he doesn't chase after those that reject. He will. He chases you down. He chased me down for years. It's not that he doesn't try to win you over, but if you keep rejecting him, God will leave you alone. He's very much a gentleman. He'll go to those who want to hear the gospel. He'll go. That's why the Bible says, don't throw your pearls to swine. Take those pearls to those who want to hear it and give them the word of God, and they'll be drawn into the Lord. And notice verse 42, and many believed in him there. Notice there. Why there? Because they had rejected him in Jerusalem. But again, just like John, those at the Jordan were accepting him, and Jesus had gone to where he was being received and accepted. Again, very much a gentleman, not forcing himself. Now, here's the thing as we end on. It's not so much a location that you're in as to whether or not you can receive the Lord. It's a spiritual place. And here's the question. Are you in the spiritual place to come to the Lord this morning? Are you? Only you know that if the Holy Spirit is drawing you in and you hear the voice of God saying, I need to give my life to the Lord this morning. It's very simple, guys. This isn't complicated. Confess your sin. When we pray, God, forgive me of my sin. You pray that to him. Believe that he died for you on the cross for your sins, that he rose again. And if you receive him as Lord and ask him to be your Lord, the Bible says you will be saved and you'll inherit the kingdom of God and eternity. So it's not a hard thing to do, but you have to be in that spiritual place to make it happen. The question is, what spiritual place are you in?